This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study on the last month of this year. And on behalf of my wife and I, the church family would like to wish you a Merry Christmas and a very Christ-centered, prosperous, spiritually prosperous New Year in 2024. For those who have been following, we've been using as the framework a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And I'm not going to repeat the four major arguments that is presented and proven in the book, but if you've listened to any of our lessons in the past, there are times when I do kind of remind us on the theme of the book. And he does, I believe, a very wonderful job in establishing those arguments. Well, we've just wrapped up the book of Ephesians, and now we're going to go to the book of Colossians, which was also written during the same time frame at the same location there in Rome, where Paul is awaiting his appeal before Caesar. And this is also mentioned, not the books specifically, but that particular time frame in Paul's life is mentioned in Acts chapter 28. So when you read Acts chapter 28, excuse me, where the writer, Luke, who was a physician, mentions that two-year period, Paul's in a hired house, he's receiving guests as well as sending co-workers, probably carrying letters to other churches. It is during that time frame that the books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and I personally believe the book of Hebrews was written by Paul during that period in his life. So, with that in mind, Heavenly Father, we do come now to ask your blessing, not to bless us necessarily, but to bless the handling of your word, that we would give reverence and honor, for scripture says that you have placed your word even above your name, and we know that your name is sacred and that we are admonished not to use it in vain. And yet you have told us that your word has been placed higher than your name. So help us to handle the scriptures with reverence, with humility, knowing that our understanding is predicated on the Spirit of God choosing to open our eyes. And that we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're going to be doing an introduction. It may be a short one, or it may take up my usual 45 to 50 minute period. Don't know. We'll see how that goes. But get your New Testament, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, this particular church is located in the same general region as the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3, and also located in the same area where the letter to the Ephesians is found in our New Testament. We read Mr. Ogden's notes on the book of Ephesians, and I've read this elsewhere in other commentaries, that many feel that the letter to the Ephesians, as it bears its name in the New Testament, probably was not written to the church at Ephesus specifically, but apparently was what is called a circulatory letter, meaning it was a letter that was written to a group of churches in a general geographical area. If that is true, there is a possibility that the Colossians were familiar with this letter, dubbed Letter to the Ephesians. When we come to the last chapter in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul makes reference to a letter that had been sent to the church of Laodicea. And the only other letter that we know of, as it is recorded in the New Testament, written to that specific congregation, is found in Revelation chapter 3. Could it be that same letter? Don't know. Can't say specifically or dogmatically, but it's an interesting thought nonetheless. So Paul tells the Colossians, when they're done reading this letter, and I'm pretty confident that when these early churches received these apostolic letters, somebody in that congregation, especially somebody with a scribal background, more preferably a Jewish person who may have been a scribe by occupation, I believe that person, one of his tasks was to verbatim copy that letter that was given to them initially. And then this letter, the original letter, was sent to Laodicea. Laodicea, in turn, was to send their original letter to the church at Colossae for them to read. And again, I do not doubt the possibility, and I'm leaning very strongly that this happened, that letter was hand-copied by that same scribe. And so it's possible that the church in Colossae could have had two letters at their disposal. And since it's in the same geographical region, how about we add the book of the Revelation as a possibility that they had that in their church library? If that is even remotely true, this would tell us that the first century saints were not ignorant, they were not dumb, they were not cavemen, they were not illiterate, and they were not backwards folk. Now, there may have been a lot of slaves in the church, but they were able to hear. They may not have been able to read themselves, but they had good hearing skills. And so it's quite, to me, I'm as time goes on in my own pilgrimage, I'm coming to the conclusion that amongst the churches, there was a lot of literacy available, a lot of knowledge in these letters that apparently were circulating, going back and forth, being copied and then recopied. And I believe that's, to me, would be one of the means that God used to preserve His Word. Because when you have multiple copies of that original source, and then someone comes down the highway with a spurious letter claiming to be from Peter or Paul or James, you can take out your copy and bump it up against this spurious letter and note the differences, even in style, words that are used, the grammar and such. And so I feel that that in many respects is how God did preserve that Greek New Testament. And that New Testament has been preserved down through the ages and has come to us and has been translated in the best form of English under the heavens, and that is the King James translation. Colossians 1. Let me get a drink here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So here we see that Timothy was a co-worker with Paul, and when this letter was written, like the other first imprisonment letters, Timothy is closely associated and was with Paul during that time. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the typical Pauline introduction that is found in just about all of Paul's letters except one. Anyone know what that letter was? The Galatians. Because he was so upset with them, he bypasses this very congenial howdy-doody and goes right to the juggler with the issue. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So notice how Paul here in the early church did not rebel against this. They didn't manufacture it, but it was something that was eventually enlightened and illuminated to them, that not only is there one true living God, one essence, one substance, one being, but there seems to be personhood within the Godhood. Notice how the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son distinct from the Father. And since in the Old Testament, God will never share His glory with any other object or idol, then it means that both the Son and the Father are very God, in essence, in nature, and in being. Praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, we're going to find out that the Apostle Paul did not have a first-hand, visual, eyes-to-eyes relationship with the Colossians. He is writing to a church family, in this city, which he did not initially establish. That's going to be borne out here soon. Somebody established this church, and it wasn't Paul. We also know that John the Beloved, by church tradition and by the early church fathers, was known to have labored from Ephesus. Tradition tells us that when Jesus gave custody of his mother to the Apostle John, because Joseph by that time had been dead, that John takes Mary and they move to Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus on one of these Holy Land excursions, they will show you the probable dwelling of John as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Paul did not establish this church. However, notice his knowledge of them. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4a. He didn't establish them. We also know in Paul's third missionary journey, which we find in Acts 18 and 19, that Paul spent several years in that region. And so he was acquainted with them. And notice, since we heard of your faith. So since Paul never had or did not have the original establishing of the church, and yet he hears of their faith, again, that tells me that these early churches were in constant communication one with another. And that communication stream, I believe, was done by the passing of apostles and the associates of those apostles from church to church as the apostles sent their co-workers out across the Roman Empire in order to minister to these people. When you read Paul's letters, he's mentioning individuals where he sent to place A or place B or place C. Paul was constantly sending out co-workers to go to this church or that church, to minister to this particular region, and then to bring back a good report, or maybe a bad one. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, so notice the church's hope wasn't based on a piece of land with certain boundaries, but their hope was in the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city, the same hope that Father Abraham has, and you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, It says that Abraham and those mentioned in that Hall of Fame of Faith, they were not looking for a patch of dirt with a particular boundary in a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. Their hope laid up in the heavenly Jerusalem, which according to Paul in Ephesians 4 is the mother of us all, while Jerusalem which is below remains even to this day in bondage. Notice also the truth of the gospel. Well, which gospel? We know that the Galatian brethren had soon departed from the gospel and were listening to a false gospel. And that's why Paul in Galatians 1 doesn't even give them the typical Pauline howdy-doody. He goes right for the jugular vein with their heresy. And there's going to be a heresy that's also noted in the book of Colossians that was now threatening even this church body. So versus those who tell us that we had to wait to the close of the first century to have little tidbits of error creeping into the church. Beloved, Paul is writing while still alive, pumping blood, breathing in oxygen, while the apostles were still walking across the Roman Empire. You already had false doctrine and false practices infiltrating into these churches that the apostles had to combat, not only in person, but as we read their letters, we can see the heresies and the false doctrines that were already creeping in by the middle of the first century. We don't have to wait for 95 to 98 AD to place the churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3, at that point in time, becoming corrupt. Corruption was already present in the middle of the first century while the apostles were still alive, to include Peter and Paul, let alone John. But the real gospel, the gospel that is revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, that gospel is a message of not a truth, but the truth, okay? Which has come unto you. Now, here's an interesting thing. As it is in all the world, and the word world here is not the Greek word cosmos. It is the Greek word oikumene, which limits its understanding to mean a certain geographical area. And if you have a much older version of a Bible with a marginal notes, some will tell you that verse 6 is implying the Roman Empire. The ancient Roman Empire. The word world here doesn't mean the entire globe. It means a limited geographical area, more specifically in this context, the Mediterranean basin. And so notice, didn't Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world and then the end would come? The word world in Matthew 24 is the same Greek word that's found here in verse 6, oikumene, meaning a limited geographical area. In essence, the known world to those to whom Paul was writing. And there was only one known world that had any importance and predominance in their lives, and that was the ancient Roman Empire. So apparently that was fulfilled. Here's one of those verses that people will read and they don't really digest. They just read it to mark it off on their family reading plan, and case closed. I've done my bit for God. Let's press on with the rest of the day. Well, we have to read carefully and sometimes slowly. Which has come unto you as it is in all the world. So according to Paul, the words of Jesus were finding fulfillment while the apostles were still alive prior to Jerusalem's demise in AD 70. Bring it forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now that's a mouthful. What does this say? Well, number one, the gospel was being communicated in the first century. They didn't have all the advancements of technology as we do. And yet those men and their fellow co-workers on foot, horseback, donkey, camel, boat, ship, whatever, were able to traverse the Roman Empire. Now, this is not implying that everyone who heard the gospel bowed their knee to Christ and instantaneously became a Christian. The implication is that the known world, those nations that bordered the Mediterranean, were hearing a message that was never heard before. And there was a response. Notice the response. It was bringing forth fruit. Notice when, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it. So something else, verse 6, which is a mouthful, is telling us there's no such thing as a carnal Christian doctrine. Here we're finding that on the very first day, whoever it was that brought them the gospel, the truth of the gospel, this grace of God in truth, verse 6 the end phrase. Whoever it was, and whoever heard, and whoever responded, they didn't have to wait 2 or 3 decades to make Jesus Lord of their life and show some signs of spiritual life. The evidence of spiritual life within them became evident since the day they heard. So, this idea that you can have your fire insurance and live like Nero is not true. There was a transformation, there was a change wrought in these people. As you have also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So some commentators believe that the gentleman that's mentioned in verse 7 probably was their pastor, their elder, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So it would seem that this man Epaphras had the ability, again, Paul is writing from Rome in a house awaiting his appeal to Caesar. While in that confinement, he's still ministering. The word of God is not bound. Paul was still getting out the word, even though he was confined. Apparently, this gentleman, their minister, traveled to Rome and brought word about them. Because he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Paul, in turn, gave whatever words of encouragement. Probably this letter was hand-carried by him. Who knows? Maybe at the end of the letter we'll get more information. So we're not going to peek right now. What does their closing chapters tell us of Colossians? But maybe he was a courier back and forth. Not only was he the minister, but he was also giving Paul the report. Remember, back then, no phones, no internet, no telegraph system yet. They had to send each other, either written or in person. For this cause, we, notice the pronoun we. Well, we do know at least two people includes into that we, Paul and Timothy, based on verse 1, and all the other co-workers who were coming and going at this time in Acts chapter 28. Also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, verses 9 to verse 14 is Paul's prayer for this church body. And I believe, by way of application, this same prayer is applicable today for any believer individually, but more so since it was written to a ecclesia, an assembly, a congregation, a church family. It's also doubly applicable for a body of believers. So let's see what Paul's prayer was. He tells us in verse 9 that he continually prayed for them, and his desire was that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice two words, knowledge and understanding. In contemporary churchianity in America, the knowledge of God and the understanding of the Bible is minimally found in most churches. The majority of what goes on in many of our churches across this country, not all of them, but the overwhelming majority, is nothing but a club. They got the coffee and the donuts and the sweets in the foyer to get you all revved up. They got the music to get your toes tapping, but not your mind thinking. Shallow preaching, short sermons, a whole lot of praise band, a lot of lights, a lot of smoke, a lot of people dancing with banners all over the place like grasshoppers. And beloved, the knowledge of the Almighty and the understanding of Genesis to Revelation is lacking in most churches, especially mainline denominations. Now you're going to find some independent churches scattered about. You may find a group of Reformed churches scattered about, where that church really means business when it comes to knowing God and understanding the things of God. But outside of that, what you're going to find is nothing but entertainment, fun, frolic, Java, donuts, and biscuits and gravy. And that's it. Notice that a congregation is to be a people that strive for knowledge and understanding, not simply to fill their heads and become a walking encyclopedia, but in order to work out, notice he says, the knowledge of his will. We're not just gaining knowledge to puff our heads like the Corinthians. We're not gaining understanding in order to win arguments and to beat people over their heads. The knowledge and the understanding that we glean from the scripture is for us to determine what is God's will for my life individually and what is God's will and purpose for our church family. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Now, we're not talking about your steps, taking a mall walk or taking a jog. In symbolic usage, the word walking denotes one's character, one's behavior, and one's direction in life. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, there are some people who have told us that we're not called to please God. Well, here's a verse in black and white. I would imagine it would carry more authority if it was red letter, right? It's black letter. Well, this carries the same weight as whether it was in red letter, purple, violet, blue, whatever color you choose. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So once again, notice fruitfulness, and then go back yonder to verse 6. Look at verse 6, look at verse 10. The mention of bearing fruit. Now, we're not talking about apples, orange, lemons, lemons and prunes and bananas. We're talking about good works, good deeds. Working out the known will of God for his people. I believe the Great Commission kind of narrows in what is the will of God. Not only is the church responsible to send forth men whose feet are called blessed, and to take those converts, those who have truly trusted in Christ, baptizing them in the triune name of the Godhead. But what's the third part of that triple point there? Teach them to observe all things which I've commanded you. That's the will of Christ for his church and for the individual. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice twice here so far, Paul reiterates knowledge. Not ignorance. When it comes to Christianity, ignorance is not bliss. There's no special blessing in being dumb and ignorant by choice. And beloved, there are some churches. I've heard of some churches, especially down south, where they cannot tolerate somebody who has a little bit of Bible education. They like their pastors dumb. And those pastors, in turn, like to keep their congregations dumb and in the fog. Why? Hey, you can easily control people who don't have all the facts. Yes, there are churches who shy away from formal education. If it's possible for someone who's called into the ministry, if they can be worked out financially, because it's going to cost money, if it can work out and there's no hindrances, and providence has an open door, if it's your desire to go to school, go to school. That opportunity was not afforded to me, and I do not regret that. But nonetheless, if you have that door, walk through it and do your best. However, for me, in my instance, not only was I a very rabid reader in my younger days, I believe I sat under some pretty good pastors in my sojourn. And my family and I gleaned a whole lot from these men and our respected Sunday school teachers. We sat in several churches where they meant business, and ignorance was not a premium. So, again, if you're listening to me and you're in a church where all you get is Cool Whip and Ready Whip for your sermons, and there's no meat and potato on the plate, maybe you need to go look elsewhere. Because you need to be in a place where your mind is challenged to think, not to go brain dead on Sunday morning. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Now, in the backdrop, the historical backdrop to this particular church and the churches of Asia, like the seven churches of Asia found in Revelation 2 and 3, there's going to be an eventual wholesale persecution, the first one ever launched by the Roman Empire under and during the reign of Nero Caesar. Shortly after 64 AD, after the massive fire of Rome, from that point on, Nero goes off the rails. He was pretty good, believe it or not, when he first began. Socrates was his teacher and mentor. Either Socrates, Aristotle, I think it's Socrates or Cicero. One of those three. Okay, and forgive me for not being more of a pinpoint. It's one of those three, Aristotle, Socrates, or Cicero, was Nero's mentor and homeschool teacher. And that particular teacher kept a lid on Nero when he first came to the throne. But after the fire, matter of fact, whoever the homeschool teacher was, Nero had him killed. He either ordered him to commit harikiri, or someone took a knife and ended up killing one of those teachers, believe it or not. And after the fire of Rome, Nero just goes south, way south. And then eventually blaming the Christians for the fire to dodge the bullet, because he was the one that set the fire. Not directly, but his associates, in order to build a new city called Neropolis. He was going to change the name of Rome to Neropolis, the city of Nero, and build it in stone. Much of the city of Rome that did burn, several, I think 10 provinces, were mainly made of wood. And all that was decimated for him to build that city. Well, when this persecution comes, notice three things that the church needs when they undergo persecution. Are you with me? Patience. Number one, the Greek word here normally is translated with the understanding of endurance. Simply putting up with the harassment. Secondly, long suffering. What happens when a church begins to come under persecution? It's very easy for a church to begin to fight amongst itself when the enemy, which is outside, is attacking them. You read the same thing in the fifth chapter of the book of James. Why is James addressing a people who are suffering, and he admonishes them, don't grudge one another? Why did he mention that in the context of them suffering? Well, when the church becomes the object of the state or the powers that be, the church needs to be all the more unified in order to endure, to be patient in suffering. And what's the other ingredient? Joyfulness. What does Nehemiah say? We have a song. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And notice how verse 11 starts off. Strengthen with all might. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's in Nehemiah, I believe. And also one of those cute choruses that we learned years ago in church. Giving thanks unto the Father, which also had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He talks about an inheritance. Hold your place here and turn to Acts 26. I think I'm on right ground here. Acts chapter 26, I believe. Yes, Acts 26. And here Paul is before King Agrippa II and his Jewish wife and other representatives of the Roman Empire as he's giving his defense. And he's sharing his experience as Luke records it in Acts 9. Okay? Verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, and I believe that referring to the Jews, and from the Gentiles. So notice there's a distinction here. Unto whom now I send thee. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Now notice, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, here it comes, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, in Christ. That same inheritance he refers to in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom, which seems to be a present reality, not some future pie in the sky, of his dear son. Now look at the word translated. We're going to have some fun here. Because in the Greek, it means to be deported or transported or carried away. Almost sounds like a rapture. And yeah, a spiritual rapture. Notice, from one kingdom into another. From darkness to light. From death to life. From the devil to Jesus. A translation. Or, you've been deported from one kingdom into the other. And so according to verse 13, there seems to be a kingdom up and running. Just like Jesus said. Just like John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand, right around the corner. Jesus comes on the scene. He preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, just around the corner. And when you read Acts chapter 28, when Paul is in Rome during that two-year period, he's preaching things touching and concerning the kingdom of God. Just like in Acts 19, verse 9, verses 8 and 9, he's in a synagogue in the city of Ephesus, and he's disputing and being persuading of things touching concerning the kingdom of God. So, beloved, Jesus didn't come to offer the Jews a kingdom. He came to announce the king and the kingdom has arrived. And here I am. And what is their response to that message? Change your thinking. Change your mind. Change everything. Repent and believe the gospel. And then finally, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And notice the word blood's not in italics. So irregardless what some might tell us that blood and death are simply one word or synonymous, well, there is a word for blood and there is a word for death. Here it says that our redemption is through his shed blood. Yes, Jesus did die physically. I understand that. The man Jesus did die. His divinity did not die, but his humanity died that day. And the shedding of his blood was just as needful as his physical death, even the forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to simply stop here, short lesson. Next time we'll give you some historical and geographical background. But we at least taken care of the first 14 verses. And we're going to call this Paul's introduction and prayer on their behalf. Paul's introduction and prayer on their behalf. Well, once again, we hope and pray that those of you, you may be single, you may be a husband or a wife with a beautiful family, or maybe you're up in years, just like myself and my wife, and your kids have all grown. Irregardless of what station or condition you may be, on behalf of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, we'd like to wish you a Merry Christmas, and a very prosperous, Christ-centered 2024. May the Lord be with you, and may you be in church this coming Sunday. Amen.